Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again this morning, the reading is taken from Revelation 17 and 18. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 875. I guess one of the things to be considering as we read through this passage is pick up on any allusions that are made to the passage that we read earlier on from Isaiah. So Revelation 17, and it says this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seventh and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The king of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. They will say, The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by the ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off when they see the smoke of her burning. They will exclaim, Was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at some of that passage. But before we do, let me just mention that at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been considering this morning. And so I mention that now so you can be thinking about what questions or comments you might like to ask. But before we do any of this, we're going to first ask God for his help in understanding this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the lengths that you went to reveal this revelation to us. That you have left us in no doubt as to what will happen and how you will carry these things out. We pray, Lord, that we would be quick to remember that you are God and there is no other. That your plans cannot be thwarted, but you will fulfill them. And so we pray, Lord, in this book of encouragement, that we would be reminded that you have not forgotten your people. You are not overlooking the sins of this world. But instead, everything that takes place and is happening is part of your plan as it awaits the return of your Son Jesus and the judgment on this world. Amen. Now, those that are in the business of deception actually depend upon the truth. That is, if someone's out to trick you, they never make up a lie from scratch. The whole account is never completely fabricated. Instead, They take something that's true and they distort it. Otherwise, it's just not going to work. They have to take something that's true and ever so slightly distort it. See, there needs to be enough truth for it to be convincing. Ultimately, the lie must resemble the truth in order to be believed. So, take, for example, when the Christian leader sets out to make money from Christianity. He doesn't start again and go straight back to the drawing board, but rather he begins with Jesus and his teaching. He then distorts Jesus and distorts his teaching. He distorts it a little, but not too much. He says all the sorts of things that we're going to recognise. He still teaches how Jesus is Lord. He still teaches how we should follow Jesus. He talks about the forgiveness of sins for salvation. He talks about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. He presents us with enough truth so that we recognise it to be true. Where he distorts things and distorts the truth is he teaches that Jesus teaches, the more you give, the more you will receive. He teaches that Jesus wants you to prosper, but in order to prosper, you need to be generous. And so, from the large collection he receives on a Sunday morning, he takes an enormous salary. So much so that even his own prosperity supports his teaching. Now, this is just an illustration, but notice, it's not a complete lie. In fact, much of what he says about Jesus resembles the truth. But it's distorted just enough to achieve his purpose. Now, this morning, we're considering the greatest deceiver, the father of lies. This, of course, is the devil himself. And again, he has nothing unique available to him either. He's not a creator. He cannot bring something original to the table. All he can do is take the truth and then distort it. And this is what we're seeing as we read through the book of Revelation. The particular example of this is, in order to deceive people, the devil sets up a parody of the Trinity. Now, we've been seeing this as we've read through the book of Revelation. The first time this was mentioned was in Revelation 12, and I want to spend a brief moment, just reminding ourselves of this in order to help us understand Revelation 17 to 18. So in Revelation 12, we learn that the dragon is the devil. We see that in verse 9. Following this, from the sea, there comes a beast. And the dragon gives the beast his power and authority. Impressed, men are said to worship the dragon because he gives his power to the beast. These men, they worship the beast too. Have a look in Revelation 13, verse 4, to see the words they use to worship the beast. So it says, men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Now, earlier on, we read Isaiah 46 and 47. And in there and elsewhere, we have similar language, but this time referencing Yahweh. Isaiah compares Yahweh with idols. His question is, who can compare with God? The expected response is, No one compares to God. He alone is creator. Idols are ultimately silly statues. Then from verse 11 of Revelation 13, we read of a third beast. His energy went into causing the world to worship the first beast. And it's hard as you read this not to notice that the two beasts that do the bidding of the dragon who is the source of the beast's authority, all in some way bear a resemblance to the Trinity. Now there's one final thing to notice before we return to Revelation 17 to 18. Just have a look at Revelation 12, verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. Have a look at Revelation 13, verse 3. So this is talking of the beast. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Or to put it slightly differently, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have been slain, or was as slain, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, if we're familiar with Revelation 12, we'll know that earlier in chapter 12, the devil had been defeated. All authority had been taken from him. Now, this mortal blow, his defeat, takes place at the cross. However, the fact that he still works through his agents gives this appearance that he has been healed from this mortal wound. But there's also something else going on here. Remember what it says in Revelation 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. See, here, Jesus is described as the one who is standing as slain. He is also the one who has authority to open the scroll. And as we saw earlier, this is the scroll that unravels God's plan and purpose. So we see, both the beast and the lamb have received a fatal blow that leads to their death. Both have been resurrected from their respective defeats. However, there is a difference between the lamb's recovery and the beast's. We read of how the lamb really does conquer death. He really does return from his defeat. Whereas in contrast, the devil has had his authority taken from him. And any authority he has now, at present, has been given to him by God only so he can carry out his part in God's plan and purpose. And so, if you like, the beast is slain and his power is an illusion. So this provides us with the background to understand Revelation 17 to 18. As we read Revelation 17, we see the first beast is back. Riding on this beast is a woman. Now, throughout Revelation, as you read through it, everyone seems to have a mark on their forehead. In chapter 7, a seal is put on the forehead of the servants of God to protect them from destruction. In chapter 13, a mark is placed on the forehead of everyone who worships the beast. And this woman has a title, and it's on her forehead. We read of it in verse 5. His title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the abominations of the earth. And as we read in Revelation 17, verse 1, we see that John is seeing a vision, and it's a vision of the prostitute's destruction. The fact that she rides on the beast shows us her dependence and relationship with the beast. But in verse 7, John is assured that there's nothing to worry about. And one of the ways the angel assures him is he mocks the beast, again using a parody of a description of God. Let's remind ourselves of the description of God back in 1 verse 8. It occurs a number of times, 1 verse 4. We've also got it in 1 verse 8 and elsewhere. It says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now this reference to God recalls the name that Yahweh revealed to Moses, the name being Yahweh. I am who I am. He is the one who existed before history began. He works throughout history. He will last and remain when history is no more. He is the one, we also read of how he is the one who is to come. And of course, we can remember how we're waiting Jesus' return. Now, in Revelation 17, verse 8, it describes the beast as, it says, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. So you can see it's the same format, but it's a very different meaning. The once was, but now is not, reminds us of that time when he was the accuser. He accused the saints of their sins. And he did so on the grounds that God was allowing them into his presence even though they were sinful. However, at the cross, when Jesus dies for our sins, the devil loses his case. Jesus deals with the sins of the saints. And so Satan cannot accuse anyone, so he's sent out of heaven. He once was, but now is not. He then goes on and says, and will come. And again, here we've got this contrast with Christ's coming. When Jesus comes, he will come with authority and will rule as Lord. However, when the devil comes, he comes simply for his destruction. Now, before this takes place, God will be bringing about the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And how that will happen will be through the division of Satan's kingdom. Have a look at Revelation 16. Verses 16 to 17. It says, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. So we're seeing here that God is bringing about a great divide within Satan's kingdom. We have this peculiar thing where the kings of the world who worship the beast turn against the prostitute. The beast, the kings, they turn against themselves as they turn against the woman. And of course, once again, we can't help but recall what Jesus says in Mark 3, verse 26. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And then as we come to Revelation 18, it describes the results of the division within the kingdom. Babylon, the great city, falls. But first we've got to answer the question, who or what is Babylon? Now to answer this question, we need to briefly consider some history. And we turn to another kingdom about to be divided. We turn to Solomon's kingdom. Because of Solomon's sin, God promises him that his kingdom will be divided. And this happened when his son was king. 11 tribes become Israel, and then one tribe is left, which is Judah. You've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, as you read through 2 Kings, the kings of Israel were sinful. And after a time, God punished the Israelites, sending Assyria to take them into exile. Judah, the southern kingdom, wasn't much better. It lasted a little longer, but it came a point where God sent Babylon to come and take them into exile. Babylon was God's instrument of judgment against his people who had sinned against him. However, God's evaluation of Babylon, which we read earlier in Isaiah 47, was this. I was angry with my people and so desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed no mercy. And so because how in the extremity that they oppressed his people, God would go on to destroy Babylon, this time using the Persians. Now, of course, when we get to Revelation, this is all history. It's all happened by the time John is having this vision. By this time, Babylon has become a way of talking about those who oppress God's people, or those who are God's people's enemies. It's particularly useful to use a term like Babylon when you don't want your enemies to know who you're talking about. So in John's day, when he talks about Babylon, the equivalent would have been Rome. But of course, from our point of view, when we see Babylon, Babylon's gone. Rome is no more, as far as, obviously Rome's still there, but Rome is no more. Instead, it represents the hostile world that is hostile towards Christianity. And so we come to this description of the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Rome, or the fall of those hostile towards Christianity. And the description in Revelation 18 is devastating. As we've seen, as we've looked through Revelation 17, the great city is described as a prostitute that all the great kings commit adultery with. It's a city that's full of pride, believing that she'll never struggle and never go without. But when she's gone, there's a sudden realization. All those that depended upon her for everything that's needed are now described as having nothing. And once again, we've got there that implied comparison between the city that claims to be able to provide and the God who really does give us everything that we need. But ultimately, the great crime of the great city, Babylon, is found in 18 verse 24. It says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth. This, of course, is the recurring theme that we're reading of as we work through Revelation. The question has been presented to God. In Revelation 6, verse 10, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. How long until you avenge our blood? The rest of Revelation is the answer to that question. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many descriptions of your mighty power throughout your Bible, of how you are the one who destroys the enemies of your people, and that you are the one who responds to this question presented to you by the saints, who, because of their testimony to you, their faithfulness to you, because they followed in the steps of your Son, Jesus, they lost their lives. And we thank you that you do not leave this hostile world unpunished, but instead you bring your justice so that you can present a world where your people can dwell with you, a world where people will never hunger, never go thirsty, and that you will be the one who wipes away every tear from our eyes. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier that there would be an opportunity for questions, and that time has now arrived. Yes, Cynthia.
We always say God's wrath.
God's wrath?
Yeah. Is that when God got angry with them?
Wrath, anger, they're just two ways of describing God's anger. Yeah.
So when you were talking about the fatal wound, and you said any authority given to the beast by God for his purpose, can I clarify his being God's or his being the beast's?
So just to repeat the question for the recording, or clarification. The answer to the question rather is to God's purpose. So he is now given authority, and I think we've kind of discussed this earlier on as we've looked at the book of Revelation. So basically what's happened is that when but just take us back to Revelation 12. Let me just read a chunk from Revelation 12. Reading from verse 7. And then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. So what's going on here is, before the cross, sort of like Old Testament-wise, Satan is the accuser. So to put it crudely, every time someone dies and enters into God's presence, Satan could say, well, hang on a minute, they've sinned. How can a holy God take us in? You know, he's got a case there. But of course, once the cross takes place, he has no case which you've got there in verse, second half of verse 10, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So now he's been hurled down to earth. He's lost his place in heavens, as it were. However, in the end of verse 12, he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And when he gets to earth, there's this enormous frustration as he starts lashing out, knowing that his time has come to an end. Now, one of the things we do is when we see suffering in the world, and particularly when we see suffering among Christians, is think, what's going on? You know, how is this God's plan? This can't be what God wants. You know, why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God do it? Do something about it. But actually what you see here is actually there's something peculiarly assuring about the suffering and the hostility of the world against Christianity. Because it's showing that actually Satan has been hurled down from his place as an accuser. He cannot affect our spiritual position anymore. And so because of that, he's lashing out physically. But it's showing us that God's plan is coming to fruition. He's at now a later stage of his redemptive history where he's... And this kind of takes us back to the how long, O Lord, not until everyone has been included who will be included. So we're in this... part where we're in the kingdom, the devil's lashing out, the hostility and persecution is happening, but actually that's reassuring because now our spiritual position is secure because of... So it's a peculiar thing, but actually it's a development in God's redemptive history. Amy, last one. Yeah, so let me make a few comments and then see whether that helps. So I think it's a funny thing. So, for example, if you were wandering around and you met a friend or you were doing a questionnaire and you said to someone, I was just wondering, are you a Christian? No? Okay. What do you think about the implications of the fact that the dragon and the two beasts are a parody of the Trinity? You know, is that what has deceived you and led you astray? You know, they're basically going to turn around and you think you're bonkers. You know, what are you talking about? You know, go away from me. So there's not this conscious element where, you know, the non-Christian world is walking around thinking, well, I'm just too convinced. It's just that the parody of the Trinity that just convinces me that I'm going to be led astray. You know, it's not that. However, God is Trinity. And one of the things, you know, one of the reasons why we call the church Trinity, because we think it's, well, we know it's so significant and crucial to the understanding of who we are, what we're like, what God is like. And as Trinity, he's obviously revealing himself, and he is the creator, and he is the truth. And so, when Satan, and this can be true for any sort of idol or any sort of false god, it takes the truth and twists it. Basically, the thing is, it's got to have some building block and some starting point. And because the Trinity is the truth, that seems to be the obvious place to start. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here. We're just seeing how, Satan's deception involves a distortion of that Trinity. You know, even how everything that he's doing is just that distortion. And it takes us back to, I'm sure those who are regular will be familiar with the idea that evil is a twisting of the good. You know, it's this idea that actually no one's... I mean, the example we often use is sex. You know, sex is good, given to us by God. The way that is... you know, adultery is wrong, or you know, fornication or whatever you want to, is wrong. And that's the twisting of what is good. So it's not like someone's come along and thought, oh, I've got an idea, let's do this. What they've done is actually they've taken something that's good and twisted it. And so if you're going to come up with an idol or an opposing god, or a, you know, an alternative god, you're going to end up borrowing so much. And it's a helpful thing from an apologetic point of view, and something we talk about a little bit in the apologetic course, in the Equipped Serve course, in that actually, whether it be, you know, whichever god it is a distortion of the true God, because that they've got to borrow it. It's, you know, ultimately everything boils down to a Christian heresy or a Trinitarian heresy.
The dragon beast and the other beast is just Satan.
So the dragon is Satan. The beast could be his representatives in a sort of an ideological way. So, you know, you wouldn't necessarily say, I don't want to suggest someone. You know, yeah, it's not a person as such, or you know, it's just more of an ideology, I think. Yeah, it's probably the best way to think about it. And again, that's the nature of the apocalyptic literature, isn't it? It's, you feel it as much as you understand it, or you sense it as much as you can, because, you know, that's the whole idea. It's that sentiment as opposed to, oh, okay, yeah, so this is this, and this is this, and that is that, and that is the other. Exactly. So, you know, I think the danger is to come across that and think, oh, I'm going to run with that. I can have some fun with that. But not to... But yeah, there is that... Again, there's that parody there of he is kind of like Jesus in that he's slain, but he's not like Jesus because he didn't really defeat death. And like we were saying a minute, his authority is only given to him so that God's purpose could be fulfilled. But yeah, that same sort of parody. Okay, obviously, keep thinking, considering, and reflect on these things over coffee and later and through this week. And I must admit, we've done Ezekiel, we've done Isaiah, we've done a fair few difficult books, but it does feel like as we come to Revelation, we come to it as a book that we're not particularly familiar with, and hopefully we're getting there, and maybe as we revisit it in a 3-4 years' time, whenever that might be, we'll be in a better position to understand it even further.